So I want to start and share with you just a brief story that maybe some of you have heard in the past, but I like to search inspirational stories and things and just get some ideas. And this one wasn't on the inspirational page, but it just popped out. So I thought, well, this might be a good one then. And it's called The Enemy's Perfect Plan. Maybe you've heard this. Author is unknown. And it starts off by saying, let's not allow the enemy to distract us. Satan called a worldwide convention. In his opening address to his evil angels, he said, we can't keep Christians from going to church. We can't keep Christian believers from reading their Bibles and knowing the truth. We can't even keep a Christian from conservative values. But we can do something else. We can keep them from forming an intimate, abiding relationship experience in Christ. If they gain that connection with Jesus Christ, our power over them is broken. So let them go to church. Let them have their conservative lifestyles, but steal their time so that they can't gain experience in Jesus Christ. This is what I want you to do, angels. Distract every Christian from going from gaining hold of their Savior and maintain that vital connection throughout their day. How should we do this? Shouted an angel. Keep Christians busy in the non-essentials of life and invent innumerable schemes to occupy their minds, he answered. Tempt them to spend, then borrow. Convince Christian wives to go to work for long hours and husbands to work 6 to 7 days a week, 10 to 12 hours a day, so they can afford their lifestyle. Keep them from spending time with their children. As their family fragments, soon their home will offer no escape from the pressures of work. Overstimulate their minds so that they cannot hear that still small voice. Entice them to play on their phones, listen to the radio or digital media whenever they drive, just to keep the TV, the CDs, and the PCs going constantly in their homes. And see to it that every store and restaurant in the world plays non-biblical music constantly. This will jam their minds and break that union with Christ. Fill their coffee tables with magazines and newspapers. Pound their minds with news 24 hours a day. Invade their driving moments with billboards. Flood their mailboxes with junk mail, sweepstakes, mail order catalogs, and every kind of newsletter and promotional offering, free products, services, and false hopes. Even in their recreation, let them be excessive. Have Christians return from their recreation exhausted, disquieted, and unprepared for the coming day and week. Don't let them go out in nature to reflect on God's wonders. Send them to amusement parks, sporting events, concerts, and movies instead. And when they meet for inspirational spiritual fellowship, involve them in gossip and small talk so that they leave with troubled conscience and unsettled emotions. Let them be involved in soul winning, but crowd their lives with so many good causes that they have no time to seek power from Christ. Soon they will be working in their own strength, sacrificing their health and their family for the unity, the good of the cause. It was quite a convention in the end, and the evil angels went eagerly to their assignments, causing Christians everywhere to get busy, and rush here and there. Has the devil been successful in his schemes? You be the judge. Brethren, I hope that every one of us sitting here today and every one of us listening can say that this year, the Feast of Tabernacles was great once again. I trust that we will see the connection from that story and that statement by the time we're done with this message. We have come home from the feast, or we kept the feast at home, whatever the case may be, But I hope and pray, brethren, that we were encouraged. Somehow, the message we listened to, the fellowships that we had, I hope and pray that we are here today, that we're uplifted, we're encouraged. I hope and pray that we're inspired, and I hope and pray that we've been corrected. That might sound like a weird thing to say. Are we perfect? No, we're not. None of us are. We all need to be uplifted. We need to be encouraged. We need to be inspired, and we need to be corrected. I hope we are filled with resolve, brethren, to grow and to overcome whatever this year has in store for us. A common thread at Bastrop that I picked up on, I asked Debbie, without telling her what I thought, I asked her what her idea of a common thread in the feast was, and we both had the same answer. It was to keep the faith, to endure to the very end. Whatever it takes, don't quit. And that was a common thread down at Bastrop. And maybe wherever you went, maybe whatever sermons you listened to, maybe that was a common thread with you as well. But we recognize God's Spirit. We saw this, God's Spirit, in both the speaking, the message that were given, and the brethren that was there receiving the messages. In the fellowship, in understanding, in learning new relationships. We saw this. We heard expounded a great deal of God's Word. And we heard a lot from a different perspective, but we heard a lot of back to the basics, things that we need to refresh in our minds. And it was very encouraging. It was very encouraging for all of us. We could absolutely say that at the end of the feast, it was spiritually grounded. And I hope you all can say that. During the feast, we may have even had an opportunity, I hope we have, to commit ourselves to certain actions. I won't ask for a show of hands, but maybe some of you at the feast site you attended, the sermons you listened to, maybe somebody threw out a challenge to you. A challenge to what? Be a better Christian today than you were yesterday. Maybe a challenge to be there next year. We had that. We only wish that everyone in the world could have heard what we heard. And I'm sure that most of you all can say that. I wish that everyone in the world had an opportunity to experience what we experienced. You think about that. What a wonderful environment. What a wonderful society that would be if everybody in the world attended the feast. If everybody in the world kept the feast, there's a difference. Attending is one thing. Keeping it is something else. Can you imagine what a difference that would make? Brethren, the feast is a great time. And I'm talking about the feast because we just came back, the feast of the last great day. All of God's holy days are a great time for us to relive God's plan of salvation for mankind. But we came back from the feast in the last great day this year, and I trust that most of us had a great feeling, right? Did we not feel encouraged, inspired, hope? Okay, so we have a great feeling. Now what? Now what do? We sit around and wait until all starts again next year in the spring? We are home now. We're back in the trenches. We've all been, probably most of us have been back to work. Some of us have, maybe some of us haven't. But we've definitely been back in the world. We've had to go to the grocery store. We've had to deal with maybe paying bills or whatever. We're back in the trenches. We're back to the daily grind. It's business as usual. And here's the scary part. It didn't take very long to get out of feast mode. Right? We were down there, wherever we went, for 8 days. We were in this mindset. I can't wait to go. We went early. We stayed late. We talked to everybody we possibly could. And then, a week and a few days later, we're back home. We're in traffic. We're dealing with people cutting us off in traffic. You all know that's my pet peeve, or one of them. But we have to deal with this kind of thing just that quick. You know, to feed somebody cut me off in traffic, didn't think twice about it. Didn't care. I figured, this is Texas. Just merge, go. That's what we did. But here, it's different. Is it really different, or is it an attitude? It might be an attitude. But it doesn't matter, because we are now home, and if we're not careful, feast mode is gone. Last great day mode is gone. So we need to ask ourselves a couple questions. We need to ask ourselves, did the feast messages make a difference in our lives? Did the fellowship with the brethren that we met make a difference in our lives? And maybe this is the biggest question of all. Did we recognize God in the feast? If we are not very careful, brethren, a feeling is all that it will be. We had a great time. We had a great feeling. But is that all it was? Feelings are fine if they motivate us to a righteous action. Remember what Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 2. Let's go there quickly. Romans chapter 2, and verse 13. Paul talks here about, and he's giving some advice here. He says, he reminds us and the people there, all the Christians in that day, that it's not the hearers of the word who will be justified. He said, but it's the doers. Romans 2, verse 13, that's what he says here. He says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God. But then he says, but the doers of the law will be justified. We all had a week, 8 days, to hear God's word, to meet new friends, to hear their life's story, to hear what they maybe are going back to hear how we should live in this upcoming year. Is that all we did? Is that all we're going to do? Are we done now? Are we waiting for God's next holy day? Paul says, but the doers of the law will be justified. So he tells us what will happen to the doers. He says they'll be justified. We need to heed this warning. And we can go just a little bit deeper in James. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, here in verse 22 through 25. He says this, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. So that means we do have to hear. So we can't just ignore hearing. So we have to hear. It says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because if you are, if we are, if I am, we're deceiving ourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. This is exactly what we do leading up to Passover. Yeah, we look at ourselves in the mirror. We look at ourselves in the mirror every day. But especially during Passover, that season coming up, we look at ourselves in the mirror to find out who we really are. What kind of a person we really are. Are we a Christian? Are we a godly Christian? A lot of people out in the world say they're Christians. What kind of person are we? Here it says, if this person here is a hearer only and not a doer, then he looks himself in the mirror and he forgets what kind of person he really is. And verse 25 says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, that means looks into it, hears it, and then does it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. So, what should we be doing now? We're back from the feast. We're back from the last great day. We are at the end of the rehearsal of God's plan of salvation. We have a few months before it starts again. What should we be doing? Should we be sitting at home, just not doing anything, kicked back, waiting on God to do something? Well, there's examples. The Bible's full of examples. There's examples of God's people back in time, and they were meant for us today that we should be looking at. We should use these. And God's people in history did some things that we should be looking at in our life and what we're doing. There's a scripture that I'm sure we all read a million times, but it tells us exactly that we are to, point blank, we are to follow biblical examples. You know, it's not just an assumption to say, well, you know, the Bible's written, and we know it's written by God through his writers, but it's for a reason. We are to follow examples. Paul told us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition." Okay, so if we just stop reading there, how do we know this is not written for people before us or people after us? How do we know it's written for us? How do we know that this is written for our admonition? Well, we finish what he says here. "Upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Does that not fit us perfectly? The ends of the ages. And if you want to take us a little deeper, it's those who endure to the end. So it doesn't necessarily mean that we all, it's only for us if we live until Christ returns, but it's for us as we don't know what our future holds. We don't know if we have today, tomorrow, the rest of the day, tomorrow, next week, next month. We don't know that. But if we endure to the end, this is for us. For the ends of the ages have come. So we see that they were written for those who are living now, and especially living at the end of the age, so that they may have an example to follow, an example from God. Having a great feast is such a blessing to all of us. I mean, it seems like every year we come back and we say, this has been the best feast yet. And it has. Depending on our attitude, it has. Even if we couldn't attend in person due to illness or physical conditions, we can still have a great feast. We're only limited by our limitations. There was another such feast that occurred back in the Bible in the days of Nehemiah. So, you know, brethren, we can learn many, many things from the examples of the Jews of the time that we, that you and I have left. We don't know how long that is. We don't know how much time that is. But we would be guilty if we didn't at least try to learn as much as we possibly can. So I do want to turn to Nehemiah. And you can actually turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. I'm going to start there. But let me bring you up to speed just a little bit here in Nehemiah, his situation. The story of Nehemiah happened after the captivity and the scattering of Judah. This is when the Persian Empire allowed all the Jews to return to their homeland, at least the ones who willingly did. Some of them didn't. First, Zerubbabel returns with 50,000 Jews to rebuild the temple. This is kind of, I'm skipping through the first few chapters here to get an idea of what's going on here. Then follow that by Ezra, who helped restore the respect for God's laws and the way they should be worshiping God. Then finally, we come to Nehemiah, whose main task coming back here was rebuilding Jerusalem's wall. Now, Nehemiah's part in this takes place during the reign of Artaxerxes I. Now, this is just a little over 400 years before Christ's birth. Kind of give you an idea of the timeline where we're at here. Nehemiah's take on this was rebuilding the wall is the work of God. At this time, this is what the Jews had to do. And it was their work, you know, the work of God. So now let's go look at a few verses here to see a little bit more of the history. In Nehemiah chapter 5, I want to start actually in verse 14. read a couple of verses here. Nehemiah 5, verse 14 says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brother ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people, and they took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people, but I did not do so because of fear of God." And this was an understanding of God, knowing God. You and I should have this same fear of God. And that's an understanding, knowing who He is, knowing what He expects in our life, knowing how He expects us to treat others and live. Verse 16, it says, "Indeed, I also continue to work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work." Again, this was the work of God. So that's what they were doing. They dedicated their lives first and foremost, above everything else, to do the work of God. That's interesting, isn't it? Is that any different than what we should be doing today? We can add just a bit more to this story. We go to chapter 6 now. Chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. "So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in the 52 days. So, verse 6 says, "And it happened when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by God." Wow. Not a bad thing, right? Do you ever wonder, when you and I are out doing something, if we have the right attitude, that we're doing things for the right reason, do we ever get that said about us? You know, whatever it might be, whether it's doing something that seems impossible, the tasks seem impossible. I'm talking about just building something. I'm talking about maybe visiting a group, saying, you know, putting things together, whatever it might be. Do people ever look at them and say, "Wow, you know, they're different. I know they're different. They're odd. They're Sabbath keepers. Is God involved in this?" Well, we hope so. We hope that's what they say. We hope that we, in our example, in this community, in this world, that we're making a difference. And not just a crazy difference, but a positive difference. So under Nehemiah's leadership here, they completed the wall, again, in an incredible 52 days. Finishing in the month of Elul, I think I probably butchered the pronouncing on that. But this corresponds with our August, September. If you would put that Hebrew to our calendar, that's August, September. And this is just before the autumn holiday season or the fall holiday season begins. When Tishrei, the Hebrew seventh month, comes, the first day of which begins the fall holidays, all the people gather together. Let's go ahead to Nehemiah chapter 7 and look at verse 73. And I'll read it, 7:73 down to chapter 8, verse 1. It kind of goes together. "So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeeper, the singers, and some of the people, the Nethinims, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." I would ask that everybody take some time, preferably today if you can, take some time to read Nehemiah chapter 8, the whole chapter. It's not that long. It's just, 18 verses. Read the whole chapter. I'm not going to cover it all. But it's really interesting because this chapter, you get a full force of what was happening here. Now, I'm just going to skip down through a few verses here, and we'll get a general idea. But sometime today, if you can, while it's still fresh in your mind, read Nehemiah chapter 8. I do want to go down to Nehemiah chapter 8 now in verses 9 through 12. Kind of pick up the story here. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For the people here wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. So what we see here is Ezra the scribe. He brings out the book of the law, and he reads it aloud to the whole congregation. It's on the Feast of Trumpets, from the morning till midday. And we see that in verses 1 through 3. I'm kind of summarizing this chapter for you. The brethren bowed their heads, and they worshiped the great God with their faces to the ground, which is pointed out in verse 6. That shows their humility, their commitment to serving God, to doing God's work. Other leaders continued expounding and explaining the law here, giving its meaning so the brethren could understand how it applied and still applies, brethren, to you and I today, to their today-day situation, as it does for us. And that's found in verses 7 and 8. Then the reading of the law here, with understanding, this convicts God's people. Whether, again, it's in today's day, age, or back in that time, the law has not changed. God is the same yesterday and forever. And verse 9 points this out. So what did they do? They repented deeply. Then something majestic happens next. They read how they should keep the Feast of Tabernacles in temporary booths. So what do? They just, it's good reading, appreciate that. Let's sit back and wait for God. No, they immediately obeyed God's command. Can you imagine that? They immediately obeyed God's command, and they built booths. And that's found in verses 14 through 17. So Nehemiah is very careful to point out that this is the first time, now think about this, this is the first time that the feast was kept in booths since the days of Joshua. Well, what's that mean? That means 1,000 years, give or take. I may be off 10 or 20 years. But this is the first time in 1,000 years that God's people kept the Feast of Tabernacles in booths, like was commanded. During this whole time, the brethren here, they are thrilled to be hearing and doing, not just hearers only, but doers, of what God has commanded. When you read through this chapter, you can actually sense their encouragement. That's why I think you really ought to read this today. Let's look at verse 17 and 18 of chapter 8 here. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. 1,000 years. That's a millennium. They've not done so. And there was very great gladness. Didn't say there was gladness. Didn't say just great gladness. This very great gladness. They were excited to be able to do this. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And he kept the feast 7 days. And on the 8th day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Brothers, it's very encouraging to see how these people reacted to God's command and to keep God's holy days. This is incredible. We think about this. I probably should have read this before we went to the feast. But this is very exciting. The last sentence of verse 17 says, and they, there was very great gladness. There was a very great gladness. They appreciated this. How much do you and I appreciate being able to have the freedoms that we do right now to keep God's holy days, all of them, not just the feast, but all of them? It's obvious in reading Nehemiah 8 that these early brethren have had a great and inspiring and very moving fall festival. It's very inspiring for us to read this. So the question remains, now what? Yes, for us, but what about them? What now? What should they do now? What should we do now? Well, funny you should ask that question. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 9, in verse 1, 2, and 3, and we'll see exactly what they did. Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dust in their hair, in their hands or heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of their Lord, their God, for one-fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshipped the Lord, their God. Did we catch what just happened here? Did we catch when this just happened? It's easy just to read through this and getting caught up in the fall holy days, thinking this could be any time. It says, now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting and sackcloth, with dust on their heads. Do you know when this is? The 24th day of the seventh month is 2 days after the last great day. Think about that. They are still all together in a group. What were they doing immediately after the feast? Did they just lose their feast mode? Did they just sit back and wait? It says they are fasting and they're repenting as a group together. What an impressive example for all of us as God's children living in this end time. What might God do for us, for the church, even for the world, if His called people would humble themselves together and fast and pray together and seek Him after hearing the words from the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day? Do you think this is just an accident that this happened? Well, I think it was inspired. God knows that after the last great day, there is a period of time that people tend to kind of fall down a little bit, maybe get a little bit depressed, maybe slack off. What a better way to keep people fired up than to say, hey, man, maybe we should come together in fasting and prayer and beseeching God for forgiveness in our lives. You think about this. This brings another scripture to mind. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Second Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. This is certainly not an exaltation to the world as some perceive it. It is to us. He says, if my people... He didn't say if the world, we're not calling the world. He's not calling the world yet. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. Again, he hasn't called the world yet. That's coming. We learned that on the feast on the last great day. This is exactly what the Jews under Nehemiah were doing. Again, what a great thing to be doing. But does it not end there? These children of Israel now do something about what they have heard all feast long. And what they do is in many respects far harder than overcoming some of the problems that you and I face. Let me read Nehemiah 9, verse 2 once again to you. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood, and they confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. If you go back and look at the history here, their children faced some of the very same tests that our children face today, maybe some of us face today, a shortage of converted potential mates. Many of them had started dating and marrying outside the church. Most of those they married never converted to God's truth. This led to whole families forsaking God's way of life. And that's how it works. They forsook the Israelite culture to the point that Nehemiah later writes in chapter 13, in verse 24. Kind of breaking into his thought here. That half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, which is a Philistine city, and could not speak the language of Judah. Now, we always go back to Boaz and Ruth. This is a foreigner of Moab. This proves to be the exception, not the rule. But the rest of Nehemiah chapter 9 contains a very long prayer of confession. And it's a prayer of repentance, including an oath to recommit themselves to the great God of heaven. And again, maybe we should ask the question, has any of us, when been back from the feast or since the feast and the last great day has ended, have we made an oath to God, not to each other? We don't make oaths to each other, but we made an oath, a commitment to God to recommit ourselves to Him in absolutely everything that we need to be doing and ask Him to show us what we need to be doing. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 9 here, verse 36 through 38. Verse 36, here we are, servants today, and the land that you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it, and it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us. Because of our sins, also they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure. You think about what he's saying here. And we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. We need to look at our lives, where we are today. And this is a personal thing. You know, that we all have to do this individually. It doesn't matter how long we've been in the church. We have to do this. And we have to make that recommitment, if you will. Again, like I said, none of us are perfect. If we were, we wouldn't. God would probably have removed us. But we're not perfect, and we're still working on that. So that means we all have a ways to go. The people here now follow the righteous leader's example and commit themselves to obeying God, God's law, under a new formal covenant or an agreement. And if you go forward to chapter 10, Nehemiah, verse 28 and 29, says, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding. These joined with their brethren, their noble, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his ordinances and his statutes. In other words, leave nothing out. Recommit to do absolutely everything that we can. We learn something new, we prove it, and we do it. Recommit to God 100% from this day forward. You know, it's the old saying is, your past is your past. Our past is behind us. And that's fine. That's the way it should be. We learn from it, and we move forward. That's what they did, and that's what we need to be doing. They committed themselves to, you know, stop any sinfulness that they were aware of. You know, that's a very greasy slope to get on. We say, well, what kind of sinfulness do I have in my life? I heard one person say that they had no faults. So, well, you got to be careful there. If we think we have no faults, we think we have no sins, God will probably show us pretty fast what our faults and our sins are. And that's my point. How can we confess our sins to God if we don't know what they are? Ask God to very mercifully, very kind, very gentle, show us our sins so we can confess them to him, not to each other. We don't have to do that. But confess them to him. And the whole point is to reconnect to God, recommit to God. Basically, we're starting over. You know, the plan of salvation, we'll be rehearsing that again here for long. And we need to be as close to him as we can. You think about what's going on here in the life of Nehemiah and the chapters. You know, this we're reading, it's not just a story. It's not just a fairy tale. This is a true piece of history that actually happened. And if, in fact, the Bible was still being written, I'm sure our stories would have been in there somewhere. But this is for us to look back on and understand and learn from. These people really did these things, and they did them sincerely, and they did them wholeheartedly. You think about this, what a great example this is for those of all of us today that might be fighting whatever we're fighting, whether it's a Laodicean attitude or whatever it might be, whatever we're fighting. This is a great example for us. So what is the lesson for today, for us today in this day and age? With the excitement that we feel from this most recent feast and last great day experience will be absolutely meaningless unless we come home and we have a restored commitment. And then we have to have a plan of action. We have to apply what we've heard, what we've learned, what we've experienced. We have to apply it in our lives. Like those in Nehemiah's day, it would be a good idea to, let me just throw out a couple bullet points, to fast and confess our sins to our great God. And I don't mean just wait until atonement. You know, not many of us like to fast, but it must be good for us, right? Absolutely it is. Maybe our list, we should make a list of areas in which we have been unfaithful to God. And I'm not saying share it with anybody, but make a list. Sometimes we put it on paper and we keep it with us. It's in our face. We see it. It means more. So make a list of where we've been unfaithful to God, and take that list in prayer to God and say, you know, God, this is what I've been doing. This is what I've done. Help me to learn. Help me to change. Help me to overcome. How about gather our families around us and make a renewed commitment with each other to fear God? Get everyone in the family contributing insight about where they believe the family is, where the family may have gone off track. Maybe we're not off track. That's a great thing. But what individual family members can offer to help us to be recommitted. With the whole family involved, you'll see a lot more progress, encouragement, and it will develop a real togetherness. In other words, it'll help promote unity in the family. How about if we bow down before God sincerely and ask him to form His character and Christ's character in us, everything that we do. Help us to understand how to live God's way of life. You know, Galatians 4:19 talks about that. I'm not going to turn there. But it is time, brethren, to dedicate ourselves to holiness, if you will, to righteousness. And this all comes from an active Holy Spirit that God has given all of us. And it's the ones who are not baptized yet, He's working with us, leading and guiding us. And we need to do this while it's still fresh in our minds. We need to take what we've learned at the feast, and we absolutely must put it into practice. If we don't, then it was just a waste of time. Look what Paul tells us in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 14. He says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Are we allowing God's Spirit to lead us? Or are we fighting against it all the way? These are the sons of God. Another point to think about is commit now to living in this Spirit, living with this Spirit in us. Why? So we can please God. Not so we can please ourselves or please others. We have to please God. If you look at Romans 8 here, look at verses 8 through 10. So it says, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is not in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness." We have to set our minds on the things above. That's what Paul tells us in Colossians. And on the things of the Spirit rather than carnal. Physical matters. Those of us who insist on keeping our focus on things in the flesh, then he tells us in Romans 8, 5 and Romans 8, 8 that we will never please God. So, again, what is the lesson that we can learn from the Feast of Tabernacles in Nehemiah's day and apply it to us? Well, it's actually very simple. It's a very simple lesson. We need to do something about our feelings from this most recent feast. We came back on a high. We listened to messages and we found them to bring us up and inspire us. We need to do something about that. We can repent and recommit to God those areas of our lives that fall short of His expectations. Not ours, but His. And if we don't know what those are, ask Him. He's a loving Father. He'll show us what they are. Again, make a list of what needs to be changed this coming year. And then list the steps to make those changes happen. Brother, if we feel it would be helpful, we can ask for advice from family members, from each other. Again, that's totally up to us. That's a personal thing. But the bottom line is, however it is accomplished, it is to convert those feelings, those emotions, those highs that we brought back from the feast to concrete actions that result in real change over this coming year. And again, this is on us. God's there for us. He'll help us. But we have to take these steps. We have to do this. This is what the Jews did during Nehemiah's day. They converted their inspired feelings, if you will, from the feast into inspired actions. They turned their zealous emotions into positive spiritual growth. The thing is, emotions fade. But godly character that's formed in us, that will last, and that'll be for eternity. God continually warns His people not just to be hearers of the word, but to be doers. We've looked at a couple sections of scripture on that. Those who do not react immediately, they soon forget. It's like having dirt on your face. If we don't immediately go and wash it, it's not long we forget the dirt's there. And guess what? The dirt doesn't go away. It still stays there. Brethren, delay can reduce a powerful message's effect to no more impact than just being there for the ride. Let's look at one final section of Scripture as we conclude. This is Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, we'll look at verse 30 through 32. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses. And they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. This is one of the strongest warnings that all of us can have. Is to hear and not do. Swift action, brethren, beats procrastination any day. In short, if the past feast results in a positive change in our lives, in overcoming and growth as it did in Nehemiah's day, then it truly has been a great feast. And probably, at this point, the best feast yet. Everything depends on whether you and I respond to God's appeal for action. So now is the time. We need to take what we've heard in this past week and a half, and we need to put it in our life, and we need to put it to positive action. We absolutely have to be doers of the word and not hearers only.